Thank you so much for being here this morning. It is good to have so many out, and we do miss those that aren't able to be with us. Actually, it has nothing to do with Andrew and Kayla. It all has to do with Denali, but we'll just leave it at that. And we're going to have some way support Brenda for the rest of the week because it's going to be off for her. But it has been really good that they have been here. And I also want to say that it's been good that Brenda's been with us, and we appreciate that for the last few weeks, and we thank her for coming and being with us here at Waynesville. Well, I don't know if you're going to be excited or not excited, but it's the last book of the New Testament. So either way, this is going to be the last one as far as the way we've been studying the books of the New Testament. But I do want to say that with this book, it's going to be a little bit different. I will today do the overview of the book, and hopefully, no, we won't be here till midnight. But I do want to maybe give just an overview. It's a very difficult book in some respects to do that, but I think we can certainly manage to do that this morning. People might wonder from the outside world, why spend so much time looking at a book like this? Who really cares? Well, I use this verse all the time from 2 Timothy 3:16. It's something that we either believe or we don't believe, where it says, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. We can know from this that these things are important or they're not. As I look at God's Word, I've been fascinated through the years to just see how history has backed up all the prophecies that have been made and how they've been fulfilled. When I think of the book of Revelation, I think of a prophecy that has been fulfilled. Now, obviously, there's some things in this that I would argue that very few, but that are to come. But for the most part, I believe everything has been completed just as God said it would. When we look at this book and we think about it again, why would we take this book or any book and say, well, it's important? We would because Jesus said it was going to be important. And again, He instructed His disciples to make sure that they listened to the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit would come and reveal things to them that they had not had before. There's something unique about this book. The Spirit is mentioned in this book, but we see that the revelation is coming from angels. And as we look at that, that's an oddity about this versus the other New Testament books. So we're going to talk about that eventually, but today just keep that in your mind as we talk about this. Now, some things about the book. I don't know of another book, other than some Old Testament books where there are prophecies as well, where the language is symbolic, but there's many views. And then there's views of the views, and then there's views of the views of the views. And so after a while, people start trying to put things in, and I think we need to keep, like all of God's Word, we need to keep this very simple. We need to look at all of God's revelation, and one of the things that impresses me every time I think about the book of Revelation is how many things are written that are exact with this book. And it fascinates me. It has been said that if not the most difficult book, it is certainly one of the most difficult books to understand. And the reason people say that is because of the language more so than what's being said. And I would argue that if you'll take away some of the, what people try to make too symbolic and make it more literal, if you will, that it'll come more freely to people. But it is written in figurative language. So much of it is. Symbols are used to represent things, but that's nothing new. God did this in the Old Testament. He used a lot of symbolic language to represent things. He's done that throughout the book, just like we do. We make statements like, well, she's as pretty as a flower. I mean, we're just using something of that one thing that we appreciate so much, and then we're comparing it to something else that God created. He does the same thing. And if we'll think of where He's talking about, I think it makes it easier for us to understand. It is said in the first book verse that this is a revealing, an appearing, a manifestation. It is that word that we would translate as an apocalypse. And, you know, it's funny. It's a big word, and some people, boy, they put a lot in it. All it means is revealing, as we'll look at, and some other things. But this word is used 18 times in the New Testament. It's not the only time it's ever used. It's used many times. I just used it in a lesson not too long ago when I talked about Paul said he received his revelation, his apocalypse, from Jesus himself. All its meaning is that at one time, things that could not possibly be understood as easy can now be understood. That there's going to be a further revealing, if you will, of this mystery, or hidden in the sense that at one point it could not be understood because, and I'll explain this, it hadn't happened. Isn't it amazing how when something happens, now you got it. I mean, you understand it. Like when, if you made, when you were taught something but you made application of it, now it made sense. But just being taught something lots of times doesn't help. And I'm not talking about God's Word. I'm talking about everything in life. And that's the way it works. And that's what he says in Ephesians 3:3. That he would write it down so that they could further understand this mystery. And this mystery had to do with God, things that God had planned, where he was going to bring all together in one. And if you keep that in mind in the study of the New Testament, you start to understand that, well, that's what they were having a problem with. You see, Jews felt like they had everything. But that's not what the prophets had said. The prophets had said that the Gentiles were going to come in. And that's what he says in Ephesians 3. But I will say this. Of all the books written, this one carries a warning with it. Stronger than any you'll see other than maybe Galatians 1 where he says we'll be accursed if we add to it. But in this one, he's specifically talking about this book. Now, we can use this as a principle to talk about the rest of his revelation. But he's very concerned that people are going to take this and try to make meanings from it that he never intended. So in Revelation 22:18-19, for I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. Further, if anyone takes away from the prophecy of this book, God shall take away from him his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. So if we're going to talk about this book, one thing better be sure in our minds that we don't just randomly talk about it. I know of people who say, well, I'm going to teach it, but I don't understand it. I'm thinking, I'm not saying that I'm so smart that I can understand everything. But I'm telling you that the only reason I'm willing to teach it is because of the rest of the prophecies that go together with this and what Jesus had to say. And I'm talking internal. I'm not talking so much external, even though I think there's some external evidence out there. I'm talking about what I believe the Bible clearly teaches about this and why God put this book in there. If there's something I don't understand, I'll be happy to tell you. I don't understand that fully. And there's going to be things that I will never, ever, ever understand fully about this book and some other things that are written. It is very difficult because I don't live in that higher plane. Even with that warning, people don't seem to mind to teach anything about it. I take it very serious when talking about the books, this book or any other book. I don't want to ever teach something that might mislead someone or cause someone to lose their soul. Now, without adding to or taking from this prophecy, we can show that it was some things that are very clear from it. That it was to come to pass soon, very quickly. It's mentioned over and over in the first chapter, again in the last chapter, that this is not something, as people have proposed, that it is way out there in the future. He's talking about soon. God does not. And I've heard people say, well, yeah, but with the Lord, one day is 1,000. Yeah, with the Lord it is, but not with me. And God never uses language to confuse us. He would be confusing us if he said, it's going to happen very soon, but what I mean is it's going to happen 3,000 years from now. That makes no sense whatsoever. He's talking to us. Now the writer is John. He says he is. 1:1 he says he's John. Verse 4 he says he's John of chapter 1. Verse 9 he says he's John. And 21:2 he says he's John. 22:8 he says he's John. It's John. John wrote it. And he tells us how he received this. Some things about John. I want to go back and think about this man again. I think that this is very important. And the reason I'm going to talk about him so much in this before we actually get into it in the second lesson is because what we find that John and James are brothers. Now, this is going to hit you even harder this time, I believe, than when I've mentioned it before. They're the sons of Zebedee. We find that Jesus names them sons of thunder. One of the reasons he did, as much as we might think about John as being this very loving person, he and his brother were the ones that asked that Jesus rain fire down from heaven just like he did with Elijah and go ahead and kill some people. And so they wanted those Samaritans to be killed. And Jesus said no in Luke 9. That's not what I'm about right now. He's not saying in the future that he would not bring judgment and justice on people, but he's saying he, while on earth, came to save only. That was his whole purpose in life. Now, in Acts 12, verse 2, I can't imagine, not for sure the time of this, but let's say it was in the 40s, maybe 10 to 15 years after the church had been established, his brother, who's very prominent in the church, is taken by Herod and killed. I don't know how devastating that would be to you, but I don't know that we fully grasp this. The power of the Jews, who killed him, and the power of the Romans, who they were using. The Jews were the great persecutors of the church. I don't care what anyone says. Jesus said that. Jesus clearly said that, and it is pointed out throughout the New Testament. They were the ones. And as a matter of fact, they were totally blamed in Acts 2 by Peter. You have taken the Son of God. You. He didn't say the Romans. You did. They used the Romans because they weren't allowed to do it themselves. But you remember what they screamed out when they had him up there. Crucify him, crucify him. So here's his brother who's out there trying to teach the good news, trying to teach what the prophets had said about our Lord and Savior. And Herod puts him in prison and kills him. And then he takes Peter to do the same thing. Now here's John. Peter, James, John. Three of the men that were closest to Jesus. And we'll talk about that a little bit more. And very early on, he loses his brother. That would be difficult, knowing that how horrible your brother had died. Back prior to all of this, their mother asks something, not understanding about the kingdom, just like they didn't. And she asked that her sons could sit on the right hand and left hand of Jesus. Jesus was very kind to her in answering the way he did. He said, it's not mine to give. And that's not what it's about anyway, but he was trying to be kind to her because he understood her misunderstanding. They had taken what the prophets had said, they had built their own case around it, they had misinterpreted those things, and they were looking for an earthly kingdom that was to be the kind they wanted, which would be Jesus sitting on the throne as king and her two sons being right there with him. But Jesus had already made a promise and would continue to make promises to his disciples that they would, all but one, reign with him. That they would all be there with him. It wasn't a matter of who got the most precious spot. It was salvation is what they got. And they, it is said, would then be, as it were, ruling over others. Not in the sense that they literally would, but through their words they would be. They spent, Peter, James, and John had spent very intimate time with Jesus. Both in Transfiguration and also in the garden. He took those three with him. We understand some things about this because he has a very special purpose for these three. James will be the first martyr. Peter will have the keys to the kingdom. John will finish his prophecies. When we think about that and the closeness that he had with them, it was very important that they understood what Jesus was all about. John had many gifts of the Holy Spirit, just like the rest of the apostles did. And they were the only ones, we find in Acts 8, that could pass these gifts on. As a matter of fact, they had to be called. He and Peter were called down to give these gifts to others. So once those apostles had passed away, and those gifts of the people that already had them passed away, they would be no more. He, like Peter, had been instrumental in building up local congregations. We know that he had spent much time in Jerusalem and in other places talking to people and being there for other people. He had been, as it were, that kind of person that brought the cement. He wrote some of the last books, and I believe, of the New Testament. I believe Jude would have written the last one. Again, I'll make that point based on internal evidence. But I believe these other books had certainly been written prior to that and were books that were very precious to early Christians. Now I want to go to John 21. There's a purpose for all that our Lord does. It has nothing to do with what we might want or what we might see. I want you to think about John for just a moment. And regardless of what you believe about the book of Revelation, just think for a moment about this man. This is a man who followed Jesus. He followed Him faithfully. He's very close to Jesus. He's one of those ones that it is said that he leaned on Jesus' breast. That he was the kind of person that you would want around. He was the kind of person that seemed to bring some cement and some unity. He was the kind of person that talked a lot about love. He was the kind of person that if you read John, you will understand he understood fully who Jesus is. As he would talk about Jesus, and you read John, and be careful because a lot of times the writers put words in thinking they're helping us understand. You'll see it italicized, but that's not the case. In this case, he talked about Jesus being I am. And how many times did Jesus say I am? But he even said, before Abraham was, I am. Many times he would say I am. Now that had reference to the fact that he was going all the way back. That when Moses talked, and he said to God, who shall I say sent me? And he says, you say, I am. That is, I've always been. I'm eternal, I've existed forever. Now there's some confusions about this, because here's Peter, who's being told by Jesus in John 21, that he's going to die. Now, it doesn't go into it, but he said that he signified by what death Peter would die. And he's telling Peter that when he gets older, and by the way, as I have pointed out, I want to be correct in this, I believe the average age, if I looked it up, during this period of time was about 28 years old. It wasn't very old. Now, the reason for that is very simple. There was people who lived to be quite old, but because of so many wars and things going on, it really lowered that age. So he's talking to Peter about he's going to be getting older. And he does. He lives into the 60s. And in that period of time, it is said then that he wouldn't be able to carry himself around. What that meant was that, as we know about him, he was taken, by at least from history, taken prisoner and taken to Rome to be killed. And so Jesus is talking to him about that. And so he turns and he says, well, what about this man? And Jesus just made a comment. And this comment is basically one of those that Jesus makes that he's trying to say in a nice way, Peter, it's none of your business. It is none of your business. If I don't want to say something about John, I would, but this is what he says. If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Now, there's a lot of thoughts about this, about Jesus coming, but regardless of what you might think about this, they didn't understand it, and they thought, well, he's not ever going to die, verse 23. But Jesus didn't say that. Jesus said, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. John says, that's what Jesus said. I'm putting down what he said. And of course, through the Holy Spirit, he wrote these things much later, but that's what he had said. So now what we have is a situation where John has, according to history, outlived all the other apostles. Regardless of when you think he wrote it, which I take the early date and I'll give you all the reasons why, but regardless, John is by himself. Regardless of what date you pick, he's watched all the others die. He himself is believed to have been at one point imprisoned by the Romans, released. And we would infer that from some things he talks about, the fact that he had been maybe even exiled by them. But Jesus made sure that John did not die at this time. He had something for him to do. I've thought about this quite a bit, and I just want to make one comment without going too far into this. But Peter, I'm sure, was thinking, well, that's a wonderful thing. And why are you letting him do that? And I'm sure John's thinking, I'd be much better off if I'd have been Peter. I could already be out of this life. What John's going to have to witness, regardless of when you think, he lived through it all. He watched everything happen. He watched all His brother started out being the first one apostle died. And he has to know about them all dying. Now, I didn't say he literally watched it, but he knew about it. So as we go through this, we think about John having to observe all his friends passing from this life. As he's observing that, he also is going to have to observe something that is going to be terrifying that Jesus has already talked to him about. He's going to have to see the destruction of the city that has been so precious to him for so many years and has meant so much to the Jews. We could say they deserved it. But the truth of the matter is, regardless how you look at that, he's got brothers and sisters, I'm talking about of the flesh, not literal, that are living there. This is not an easy thing, either way you look at it. So, John, he was given some things that the others are not. You'll find dates anywhere from 60 forward by people who try to date this book. I've explained this before about dating books, and I have told you that I don't depend a lot on what you can read or not read. There are historically things on both sides of this from the early date to the late date. So you can read those things. Some have said as late as in the 90s, but I think there's good reason for the earlier date. I would believe from the internal evidence as we look at this book today and later on that it was written between 66 AD to 69 AD. And I would take a little earlier, and I'll tell you why when we get into a study of the date, but I would take that earlier date mainly because of what Jude had to say. Who's it written to? Clearly, seven churches of Asia. The theme to me of this whole book is back to Christ. I will argue that every book in the New Testament is centered around Him, and this is one of them. That Christ is the Son of God. That Christ is the King of Kings. That Christ is the Lord of Lords. That Christ is all-powerful. That Christ can do everything. He's going to be presented in His true as His true being, God, in this book. He's going to be shown that there is nothing in heaven or earth that He's not over. He's been given all power. He has it all. The verse that I chose, you could choose a bunch of them, and I would choose all of chapter 1 from when it presents Him and the figure of Him. It is the most amazing thing, and I don't know that we could ever, reading this in physical language, understand His majesty. Ever. And it starts with verse 13, when it starts describing Him. And by the time you get to 17 and 18, and when I saw Him, John said, and remember, he had been intimate with Him. He had been with Him when He was in physical form on this earth. When he sees His majesty in heaven, in this vision, just a physical manifestation of a spiritual being, that's all it is, I fell at His feet as dead. He'd walked with Him. He'd seen Him hang on the tree as a human being. And now, he sees His majesty as God. He had seen that somewhat on the Mount of Transfiguration, and every time I think of this, I think that had to be where his mind went back to. But what does Jesus say? What does He as God say? Do not be afraid. You remember John, when I was telling you when you wrote John? I am the first and the last. I am He who lives and was dead. And behold, I'm alive forevermore. I pre-existed. I came as a human and died. And I will exist forever. I have not ever had one time that I have not existed. And behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. This is a strong warning. I don't care how you look at this book. It's a strong warning that God's Son is in control. We can choose to believe that or not. We can choose to follow Him or not. Christians and all others should read this with the understanding that God kept His promises. He kept His prophecies then and will keep all of His promises in the future. That we don't have to concern ourselves with this. Any promise, any prophecy will be and has been fulfilled that He's already said that would be. God had a plan before time began. When we think about that, God had already pre-planned everything. God does not live in time. He fully understood about human beings because He created us. In that plan, He would bring us into being. He would give us life. And we humans would have a choice to love and follow Him or not. He didn't make anyone do it. We have a choice. Now, He showed the destruction that comes with disobedience. He clearly pointed out in the Old Testament, you can't miss it. You can't miss it. He showed, though, His love to those who obeyed. He showed His grace to them. He showed His mercy to them. He put into effect a law, that is the law of Moses, that would show the nature and punishment of sin, and that would bring His Son into the world, according to Galatians 5. His Son came just at that time that He had prophesied, and He died on the cross for our sins. Today, become a Christian by obeying Christ. As a Christian, though, remain faithful to Him by continuing to repent, confess, and pray for forgiveness. Today, please obey. Would you please stand?